2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll finish up chapter 1 and then we'll look at the first two verses of chapter 2. Now, I've mentioned that Paul is at the end of his life as he's writing this letter to Timothy. These are his last statements. I've mentioned that he's in a prison in Rome, and it's a dark prison. It's just a hole in the ground. The only light that comes in is from two stories up, and it just shines in wherever the light can come in that immediate area. It's probably most likely infested with rats and mice and other creatures, undesirable creatures. If Paul is cold, he asks for his coat to be brought. He's also bored. He asks for the parchments and the books to be brought that he had left behind. Most likely he was arrested while he was walking, going about his daily activities. He didn't have time to grab any of those things. Timothy is the pastor in the church at Ephesus. He was probably with Paul at the time of his arrest, and so it was pretty much a traumatic experience. But now Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He tells us in chapter 4 that he knows that his time is limited, that the end of his life is at hand. And so I was thinking about this while I was focusing on it and reviewing it this week. I wondered if you could write a letter to your children or to a loved one or to the world. Paul actually this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it's the Word of God. But if you could write a letter to your children at the end of your life, as Paul is doing, what would you say? What would you say to your children? This is what I would like for you to, how I'd like you to live, or what I'd like to remember, what I'd like you to focus your life on. I listed a few things. I think the first thing I would say is to love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all the time. I think that I would ask them to please do not give up on the church. And by that I mean the church of Jesus Christ, the church around the world that is made up of born-again believers. I think sometimes people get a little bit disillusioned with the politics of church, with people in church, with things that are going on, and some people just throw up their hands and say, I'm done with it, I'll do my own worshiping, I'll worship at home. They got good people on the TV and Sunday mornings, and I can do that instead. But we need to remember that the church, this body of believers right here, and other churches, other bodies around the world, we've been chosen by God to take the message of Jesus Christ to those around us. We are the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs and the mouth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to stay true to this fellowship, to this body of believers. And then I would tell my children to follow through to the very end. Be committed to the Lord to the very end. And I would tell them, don't compromise your principles based on the scripture for the principles of the world. Paul's last words are very familiar to us. In fact, sometimes I feel like I get up here every Sunday, and as we go through these passages, I feel like sometimes I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again. But yet I find that if it's coming up in the text and the scriptures that we're methodically working our way through, then it needs to be said over and over and over again, because it's important to the Lord that we know these things. And so he's put them in writing for us. And so we should never take these teachings or this word for granted. We should always be in awe of God's word and respect and even in fear of God's word to follow it and live by it, because of the obvious consequences of what happens when we get away from it. So let's begin reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 13 and read down through chapter 2, verse 2, and then we'll come back and look at these things. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. So Paul says, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing today to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at these scriptures this morning, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts, and I pray that the truth of the Bible will come home and take root and grow, and that our desire and our love for you will grow, and our understanding of the scriptures will be increased. Father, I thank you that you have given us everything we need for life, in death and eternity, and explained it right here in your word. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is in prison. The New American Standard Bible, in verse 14, it says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So we're going to look at what that treasure is. But we know that the great claim of Christianity is not that it is a religion. The great claim of Christianity is that it is the truth, that it's the way things really are in life. In other words, it speaks, you could say, truth to life. When the Bible says that God has set eternity in the heart of men, we get that. We understand what that means, because we know that life does not end here. When it says that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, we get that because we have found that life is empty and void and without hope without Jesus Christ in it. We recognize that the words of the Bible address the very issues of life that we're dealing with. And the test of any religion is not that it pleases us, but that it is true. And that's what defines the character of Christian faith. It's explaining life the way it really is. And that's why when Jesus taught in his day, every time people heard him teach, inwardly they thought, yes, of course this is true. In John chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent a group of people out to arrest Jesus and bring him into them so they could send him to trial, they came back without him. They'd gone out and listened to him teach and saw the things he was doing. And when they came back without him, they said, "Well, where is he?" And the group responded, "No one has ever spoken the way this man does. He touched the very basis of life, the experience of people." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, after Jesus had finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So Jesus was speaking to their experience, even to their unconscious, unarticulated experience, which they felt deeply and which his words explained. So the greatness of Christianity is that it is knowledge that comes from God himself. It's the knowledge that can free us from the lies that the world in its blindness is following to its own destruction. That's the greatness of Christianity. It can unbind the chains that bind us, that had us bound in the clutches of sin, in that great lie. We know that before we were believers, that the Bible says that our minds were veiled by the lie of the devil, and he masquerades as an angel of light, and he deceives those he can deceive. But after that was that veil was lifted and we came into the knowledge of who Jesus is, we've been set free from the bondage of those things that held us to our own destruction. And so you say, well, what kind of knowledge do we get from Christianity? Well, we find that the scriptures tell us that God created us, you and I, in his image. You were created in the image of God before time even began, chosen before time began. That's how much God thinks of you. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, Jeremiah is setting the pretense, you could say, of his ministry. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, God says to Jeremiah, or Jeremiah writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," so Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to me," and this is what it said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you, I knew you." So what does that say? What does that say to our culture today? That says that life doesn't not only begin in the womb, but life doesn't begin until the mother and the doctor decide that the life is worthy of beginning. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And then he goes on and he says, "Before you were born, I set you apart. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Wherever I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So before I formed you, I knew you. Before you, I formed you, I set you apart. Before I formed you, I protected you. So what does that say to us? David says in the 139th Psalm that when God knew everything about our lives, every day of our lives, every bit about our structure, the hairs on our head, not even one of them falls from our head without God knowing it. Don't ever think you're not important to the Lord, because you are. And that's pretty amazing. That's very amazing. He knows your hardships, and he collects your tears, Psalm 56:8 says, and he puts them in a bottle and records them in his book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ." We are pleasing to him. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship. Another translation for that is his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, for us to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's pretty amazing. All of this is the knowledge that we gain from the scriptures of God's love for us and God's plan for our lives. And Paul tells Timothy to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And that treasure is this book. It's the Bible. It's God's record and God's revelation of himself unto us. And the Bible is God's instruction book that goes along with his invention. You know, whenever we create something, we call it an invention, right? Well, I invented this, or Thomas Jefferson, he had 10,000 inventions. No, Thomas Edison, 10,000 things that he invented, including these light bulbs. When God invents something, we call it creation. He created us. When you buy a new car, you get a book with it that tells you how it operates and what to do when it doesn't operate the way it's supposed to. When you get a new washing machine or a new toaster, you get a book with it, right? You get a new anything, it comes with a book. I have a drawer out in my shop that is jam-packed full of owner's manuals for everything from blenders to popcorn poppers to garden tillers to washing machines, and I've kept them all. In the 37 years we've been married, I have every owner's manual for every appliance we ever bought. That's the question. Because as soon as you throw it away, you need it. What if that popcorn popper quits blowing hot air? That's actually good advice. And that's what we do. That's why those things just sit in the drawer, never get looked at, never get thrown away. But you know what else you get now with any appliance you buy? you get an extended warranty, right? For such and such a dollars or for so much a month, you get this extra coverage. And now we have the telemarketers calling and say, oh, I've been trying to get a hold of you, Mr. Cernak or Cernak or Cerner or Cernelli, whatever. We see that your extended warranty has run out on your car. And before I hang up, sometimes I'll say, well, I hope so. It's got 212,000 miles on it. But things like that, and it's always out there. But you know something? God has given us the owner's manual. He's made us really, he tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that this extended warranty that he has given us, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I've begun a good work in you, and here's my promise, my extended contract to you, which will never expire, and that is, I will continue that good work. In other words, I'll continue to make repairs on you to adjust the things that are going wrong, and I'll keep you going until you're completely fixed. And then he says, here's your owner's manual to go along with it. When you get stumped, when you're wiped out at the end of the road, get this out of the glove box and you'll find the remedy for why your life is not running as smoothly as you'd like it to. And so, see, God sent us into the world, as complicated beings that we are. And so it makes sense that he would give us a book that gives us everything we need to operate the way we were invented to operate. And that's what the Bible is. And Timothy, Paul says, is to guard that truth by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Paul says, this is your treasure. Guard it. And he tells him, this is how you guard it. You guard it by means of the Holy Spirit. It's not merely the words of the Bible that make it powerful. It's the presence of the Spirit enlightening the words of the Bible. The Spirit illuminates the book. He brings it home to heart. He makes these words living. He makes these words that enlighten the mind and pierce the heart and produce profound changes in attitude and behavior within us. And it's true that the words are truth, that this is the word of God without error as God gave it to us, but it is the Spirit who makes this book a living word. It's the Holy Spirit that brings these words alive and that gives us the ability and the strength to apply them to our lives every day. In John chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." All that belongs to the Father is mine. All that knowledge, all that power, all those characteristics of God, those are all mine as well. That is why I say, Jesus says, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So the Holy Spirit takes what is of God and he makes it known to us. And that's why Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit will come and he'll comfort us in our time of grief. He'll convict our hearts of sin and righteousness. He'll convict the world. He'll guide us into the truth. He'll make the mysteries of God known unto us. That is all the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. When we make the commitment to confess our sins and to ask for his forgiveness, and to commit to him and to live according to his word, immediately upon that conversion, the Holy Spirit moves in and takes up residence. And then all these things of God become ours. And we begin to understand them. In verse 15, Paul said, You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Paul reminds Timothy here of what the times were like in which this guarding of the truth was to take place. And it would not have been any new news to Timothy that there had been a great turning away from the authority of the Apostle Paul in Asia. Timothy lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the large Roman capital in the province of Asia, in the Roman province. And we don't know exactly who these two men were who abandoned Paul. Apparently they were prominent leaders, and it may be that these were people from whom Paul had looked to, expecting them to support him. But they had refused to do so, and so he was left alone to defend himself. And you know, I think that as Paul is writing this to Timothy, you know, considering the circumstances that Paul was in, the physical doom and gloom and the prison and the impeding death that was to come on him, and we know that he died a very violent death, that it was he was taken out and by the means of the guillotine, he was completely, his life was taken away. And so all of this was awaiting him, and he's in this cruel, under this cruel emperor, dictator, Nero. But that doesn't show up in his letter here, in his writings to Timothy. It's actually pretty upbeat. And he's telling Timothy, guard this treasure. Remember, you have the Holy Spirit. Remember to that even though I've been abandoned, there's still people that stayed with me. But I think that Paul's hurt and maybe even the depression that he's suffering is veiled here. And he's not going to give Timothy this gloom and doom letter. But some things come out because he says these two men that were once my supporters and really close to me have abandoned me, and I'm left here all alone. And I think that, you know, we as human beings, we tend to get attached to people. And it hurts when a friendship breaks down. It hurts when division comes for whatever reason. And Paul was no different than any of us. And people who once supported him and were his friends now abandon him. And I'm guessing that Paul's hurt was greater than he expresses here, because it's clear that it's hard for Paul to write this statement that all of those in Asia have turned away from me. And Luke records in the book of Acts, chapter 19, earlier in Paul's ministry, that Paul rented a school room in the city of Ephesus, and for several weeks the people met there for 5 hours a day, and Paul taught them the scriptures. And it says, everyone in Asia heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they had this great revival taking place just 4 or 5 years earlier. And people were hearing and believing, and all this was happening, and people were on board, and there was this big, huge hub of activity going on all the time. And Paul was right there in the center of it, and he was doing what God had called him to do. And now he's been abandoned. He's sitting in this dark, damp prison cell, and he's probably wondering, what can God use me for now? And little did he know that these prison epistles came because of Paul's confinement, because when else would Paul have had time to write these letters? When else would Paul have had time to sit there and focus and meditate on the goodness of God and have the Holy Spirit fill him and bring these things to mind that he could write them down? And they'd become timeless truths throughout the ages, throughout eternity, because God's word will live through eternity. And so God was working even though perhaps Paul didn't see it, even though perhaps he was discouraged, and he was calling to mind these great moments they had, but now it was just him and Timothy and this guy named Onesiphorus. He was the only one, Paul says, this one man in verse 16, said, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So him and his family encouraged Paul. He says, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me, Paul says. And the Lord, verse 18, grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So apparently, this Onesiphorus was a businessman, and Paul had known him when he was in Ephesus. And in his business travels, he looked Paul up in the prison, and this was not an easy task, because it was dangerous, because the Romans were not telling everybody where Paul was. Paul was a political prisoner. Paul was being held because of his faith in Jesus Christ and because he he would not say Caesar is Lord. See, they would put a metaphorically a gun to their head and say, you say Caesar is Lord or we're going to pull the trigger. And if you didn't say that, they would pull the trigger. Many Christians would say Jesus is Lord, and as a result, they'd be executed on the spot or arrested and executed in other gruesome ways. And so Paul was arrested because he was considered an enemy of the state, and no one was allowed to go up against the state. And so for someone to look him up, for Onesiphorus to go and look him up and find him, he even put his own life in jeopardy because they could have arrested him for trying to find Paul. But Paul says, may God grant grace and mercy to him because of what he's done. So then when we get to chapter 2, Paul returns to Timothy and he gives him a step-by-step instructions on how to guard the truth. He says in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the first thing that you have to do when things start falling apart, Paul says, is to be strong, to strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. So shore it up. Shore up your faith. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a fundamental principle of helping anybody, because you can only pass on to others what you yourself have received. And head knowledge is of no value if that's where it stops. Because unless people can see that the truth has changed you and has made you different, and that you speak out of experience, out of the experience of having been altered or changed by the truth you believe, they won't believe a word you say. And if you want to strengthen others, Paul's advice is to start with yourself. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the way you guard the truth. And that's what Onesiphorus had done. He was strong. He was able to withstand the fear and the pressure of his day because he had found that Christ would strengthen him. And that's what strengthens us in grace, Paul says. And a peculiar thing about grace is that it's never available to strong people. That's what makes it difficult for us to get a hold of sometimes, because the only way to get a hold of God's grace is to acknowledge that you're so weak that you don't have anything else that will hold you. And I always quote the verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul has this thorn in the flesh, this constant physical ailment that just won't go away. And Paul said, and three times I asked, Lord, take it away. And why wouldn't God take it away? Why wouldn't God take away this physical ailment from someone like Paul, who had given his whole life, and he had given up fame and notoriety and riches and everything else? Paul was raised as an elite class citizen and taught in the best schools and under the best teachers. And he had the best education, and he was moving up in the political religious party of the Pharisees when God called him, when Jesus appeared to him. And you would think that Paul would say, I gave all that up, and I've traveled around, I've gone on these missionary trips, I've been shipwrecked, I've had all these things happen. I know what it means to be hungry and cold and thirsty, and I know what it means to have plenty, and I've learned how to be content. And why wouldn't God say, amen, Brother Paul, and remove that thorn? But Paul said, in order to keep me from becoming proud, God sent this thorn. And he said, three times I asked for him to take it away. And finally, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. Strengthen yourself in my grace. And Paul said, therefore, most gladly will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may be seen in me. So Paul learned the lesson that our strength doesn't come from within ourselves. You know, we don't just pull up our boots and tighten up our belt and make it go. And the Bible never says anywhere that the Lord helps those who help themselves. How many times have you heard that? The good Lord says, or the good book says, the Lord helps those who help themselves. The Lord helps those who are helpless. Did you sing that song we just sang? Come to me, all you are broken and weary. And David says, and it's repeated in the New Testament, that God isn't looking for the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but what? For a broken and contrite heart. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want us coming in and saying, this is what I've done, and I'm so good and so great, and I've given my whole life, and I'll take it. He says, come to me, you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My burden is ease, light, and my yoke is easy. My burden is light, he says. That's the kind of heart attitude that God wants coming to him. The next step, Paul points out, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, he's saying, pass this on. And that word men isn't the male gender. It's the pluralistic one. It means mankind. It means men and women. Entrust this word, this treasure, to faithful men and women. Pass it on. Communicate it. Let them see what you've learned. Let them see the struggles that you went through in learning these things. Let them see your authentic Christianity. Show them how it works. And show it to your family, to your neighborhood, to your church family. To everyone you come in contact with, you should pick up they should pick up the sweet aroma, which is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Timothy saw the fantastic blessing that was spread through this message and the tremendous changes that were introduced because of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, what you have heard and seen and learned from me, pass it on to faithful people. And that's important because all of us live just one generation away from total apostasy. And apostasy means a total desertion or a departure from one's principles or one's religion or one's doctrine. See, the work of the church can fall apart in one generation if we do not faithfully pass on what we ourselves know. We're that vulnerable. And the message is that vulnerable to fading away. I mentioned earlier that the church, believers in Jesus Christ, are the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs and the mouth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has entrusted that message to us. You look at that and you say, he's entrusted it to us. And then you look at yourself and you're like, you know, Isaiah, when he looked at himself in the mirror and he saw through all the facade and everything, what was his final conclusion? Woe is me, he says, I'm a dead man. All my righteous acts are as filthy rags. And then God says, I want to take you with all of your unrighteous acts and all those filthy rags. You bring them here in labor, and I'm going to take you as weak and incompetent as you are, and I'm going to empower you through the Holy Spirit. And then your responsibility is to take the good news. Go ye into all the world and teach the gospel. That's the job I'm giving you. And that message is always within one generation of becoming extinct. The work of the church can fall apart in one generation if we do not faithfully pass on what we know. Parents to children, elders to the younger ones, leaders to those who follow. Faithful men and women who are able to teach others also. And that's God's process of supporting and spreading the truth. And so then as we wrap up these verses today, what do we do in our day? What do we do? What do you do when people are turning away from Christianity or simply have no interest in what we say? Well, we looked at two steps this morning. The first one is to practice a daily communication with the Lord Jesus yourself. That's what we need to practice. You know, it only takes about 20 minutes a day to read through the Bible in a year. And we promote that, but it doesn't have to be that. You can read the Daily Bread. You can read a devotional. You can pick any book that you want or any passage. But you need to spend time in God's Word, because that's when God speaks to us. Every time we read through a passage of Scripture for a day, the Holy Spirit will bring something out of that or show us a new truth or renew a truth that maybe we've forgotten. So practice daily communion with the Lord. And secondly, communicate that to faithful men and women. Communicate that to people. Live it and communicate it. So I have a three-part assignment for us this week, and then we'll close. I like to give assignments once in a while, and sometimes people do them. In fact, some people, after the first service, already did this first one, and that is encourage someone this week. That's number one. Timothy was encouraged by this letter from Paul, because Paul has laid out all these instructions, but also Paul had to be encouraged simply by writing it, putting it down. Sometimes just writing a letter like this would help the days go better and would give you a refreshed spirit, let's say. So thank somebody with a cheerful spirit for their cheerful spirit. When you go to Aldi's to buy groceries, thank the checker and say, thank you, for instance, for helping me and for always being so cheerful when I come here. Because if you ever notice, the checkout people are always pretty talkative and happy. And let them know you appreciate that. I got to tell you, it'll make their day, because we all know what it's like to be involved in the mundane routine of life every single day. We're doing our job. We're doing what we're supposed to. We're carrying on. And then someone comes and says, thank you for making a difference. It kind of lifts us up a little. Try that. Secondly, strengthen yourself in the Word of God. Set aside 20 minutes. Talk to God. Someone said that I think about Him all day and I have a ton of questions. And you know something? That's good. If you're thinking about the Lord, someone came up to me after the first service and said, I think about the Lord all day long, but I've got tons of questions. I said, well, let's sit down and talk. I said, tell the God your questions, though. When they come up, tell Him. And then find somebody to help you answer them. You know something? When you're thinking about the Lord, when you're meditating on the thoughts that He has, when you're striving to do what He wants, the Bible says that in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for those who love Him, that He may strengthen them. God is looking for those who love Him, who are focused, who are committed, because He wants to strengthen you. And then the third assignment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And someone said, how do you do that? And you know, that's a good question, because that's what we've been talking about here for the last several weeks, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the answer is, first of all, you do that by having a mindset committed to living according to the Scriptures. If you're committed to the Lord, you're going to be committed to the Scriptures. That's loving the Lord with your heart. Put into action what you know about the Scriptures. What you've learned so far, put it into action, and then get rid of the things in your life that need to be gotten out of there. You know, I've been reading through the Bible, and we've been reading through the Old Testament kings, and we get to these passages in the Scripture, and we have all these kings, and at the end of their life it says, King so-and-so loved the Lord and served the Lord. This king did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all the kings before him. And Jehoshaphat is the king that we're kind of in that area right now. And it says that Jehoshaphat served the Lord, and he loved the Lord. But when Jehoshaphat died, his oldest son took office. And you know what the first thing his oldest son did? And this is what I could never understand. If you lived back in those days, why would you ever want to be king? Because once you sat on that throne, there's a big target put on your back, and everybody was out to kill you because they wanted to be king. The only way to dispose of a king in Old Testament times was to murder him. So Jehoshaphat dies. It says Jehoshaphat served the Lord, and his oldest son became king. You know what the first thing he did? He killed all his brothers. Too much competition. That doesn't seem like such a... Well, never mind. But it says at the end of Jehoshaphat's life, God said He served him, But he did not get rid of the high places of worship, of the altars where the people would go outside of the city and make their sacrifices to their own gods. And that was a blemish on Jehoshaphat's reign. But you know what? We're not that much farther from him, because we say, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm committed to him. But then we keep little things in the corner, or we keep things we won't deal with. We just push them down when they come up, and we don't deal with them. So we keep our own high places, where we keep these little areas that we want to worship ourselves, or we don't want the Lord to touch, that's off limits. And that impedes what God can do, and it robs us of the blessings that God has for us. So loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means that you're completely committed to him, and by being completely committed to him, you get rid of those things. Whatever it is that's keeping you from full obedience, whatever the disobedience is, you extricate that from your lives. Get it out of there, so that you have full and open fellowship with the Lord every day, all the time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for so much truth that you can pack into such little space. Father, I thank you that as Paul was confined there in his jail cell, that you put it upon his heart to write these letters and to put these truths down, and to encourage Timothy, and that he keep these things, preserve these things. Father, I thank you that in your great plan, they've been preserved all down through the ages and lived. People have experienced these wonderful things. But Father, I pray that as we study these things, that we won't be the generation that drops the ball, that it won't be our generation that doesn't hear the good news of Jesus Christ or see the life changes that take place or experience the freedom that comes as we turn our backs on sin and embrace you fully. And Lord, I pray that for those areas of our lives that we're not willing to surrender to you, I pray, Lord, that by faith we'll turn them over and we'll confess those things, and we'll change our lives to come into conformity with your word, and then we can experience what you have. Father, I thank you for all these truths and all this understanding, and I pray in your name, amen. So I'll ask you to stand. The worship team will come back up, and we're going to close with our favorite song, Love the Lord Thy God.